evidence of Brother Richard, the two witnesses, and the seventh vial.
Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we'd like to consider this evening is the connection of the ecclesias today with the two witnesses and how the two witnesses themselves relate to the faith of the apostles, and to view that apocalyptically to get an understanding where we are when we view the truth in an apocalyptic dimension. This is what we've got to endeavour to do. So that's briefly what we're going to look at tonight. When we look at chapter 11, we see a group of symbols there symbolising the faithful witness. We see them described as a temple or nave. We see them described as an altar. We see them described as the witnesses, the faithful witness. We see them described as the lampstand and the olive trees. Now there's a group of symbols which are all telling us about the character of the true saints in this time of persecution, when the outer court apostasy trample them underfoot for 1260 days of years, and when they witnessed for another 1260 days of years. So there's two periods there of 1260. One is epitomised as 40 and 2 months, which is 1260 days, and that is a downtreading period for these witnesses, for this apocalyptic temple. This is temple symbology. Look, we've got the altar, we've got the brazen altar, we've got the golden altar. The brazen altar of sacrifice, the golden altar of prayer. The two are connected by the coals of fire. So it's not only necessary to manifest those sacrificial principles of the atonement as we are in Christ, but also to our thoughts to ascend to the Father as sweet incense and not the thinking of the carnal mind of the flesh. Then we've got them depicted as the lampstand illuminating the truth in the darkness of the Gentile night, or in the instance of the two witnesses, of the darkness of papal oppression and downtreading. We know that this downtreading lasted for many centuries. So before we get more involved in that chapter, there's just a précis of those opening verses, the 1260 period we could match up first with the downtreading, or rather the witnessing, from the ascent of Constantine in 312, and that comes out exactly 1260 days of years later to 1572. As you probably know and are quite aware, this was the time of the massacre of Bartholomew, when all the Huguenots had been gathered up into Paris by Catherine de' Medici, an archpapist, and were slaughtered at the marriage of Henry Navarre to Marguerite d'Anjou. So this gathered all the Huguenots there, and it's estimated that 50,000 Huguenots perished that night. And the Catholics distinguished themselves by a armband to differentiate themselves from the Catholics, from the Huguenots. And there's a famous picture with the wife of one of the Huguenots trying to tie the armband onto his arm. And he says no. He takes it off. He's got to suffer for Christ. I don't know whether any of you have seen that picture, but it's a very moving picture. Then we've got the period of downtreading, which goes from the ascent of Justinian in 533, you add 1260 days of years to that, you come to the French Revolution, 1793. So there's another 1260 day period. We're having to cut this quite briefly and short because of our time. But you can find all this in Eureka, which I recommend you to read. And none of our thoughts are particularly novel in that regard. They're all derived from the expositions of Brother Thomas. So then we've got another downtreading period, which could go, there's often several beginnings of a time period, which is what the deity has designed things in that way, that we might look into these things. Another starting point is 610, the decree of focus, which elevated the Catholic Church to the universal church. The decree of Justinian, of course, elevated the Pope as universal bishop. So there's an antagonistic situation here between the true disciples of Christ, the true faith, the 144,000, if you like, the sealed sons of deity represented by this apocalyptic temple, and the outer court apostasy. The unmeasured outer court leave out. It's excommunicated as far as deity is concerned. Leave it out. It is unclean. It is abominable. But it's in antagonistic relations, and it tries to destroy the truth. So then we've got, finally, it succeeds. And in verse 7, we have the testimony drying up. And their bodies laying in the streets of Babylon the Great, otherwise called Sodom and Egypt, for 3.5 days. Now that is lunar days. Now a lunar day is 30 days. Because it doesn't make sense if it's just 3.5 days. And nor does it make any sense if it's 3.5 years. Some try to press 3.5 years of tribulation at the time of the end. We don't believe that is correct. This is a 3.5 lunar days, each lunar day being 30 days as the moon orbits around the earth, from new moon to full moon and then back to new moon. That is 30 days. So you multiply that by 3.5, you've got 105 days. And another conclusion of the witnessing is 1685, the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, when Louis XIV tried to destroy the Huguenot witness in France. And many of them fled as a result of that. They were roasted on spits on their own fires. Their wives were raped in front of them. Their children cudgeled. So this is what the witnesses experienced in former times, in the epoch of papal downtreading. Now we're living in a time of democracy. And that democracy really arose from that other witness there, the political and religious witness, that stood for the rights of man. God had raised them up to protect, in some degree, the true faith, the true witnesses. They protected, they were the earthy class of witness. And they were given power to shut up the heavens and make war against the papacy. They stood for the rights of man, civil and religious liberty. And of course, when we see the witness reviving in the later part of the chapter, in verse 11, the spirit of life entered into the witness after 1685 and 105 years later on. Well, that brings us to 1790, does it not? So 1790 is the year of the French Revolution, described here as a great earthquake, the calling of the Third Estate to take power. This is the common people were summoned by Louis XVI to enter into the National Assembly of Government. The First Estate was the nobility, the Second Estate was the priestcraft, the Papish priestcraft, and the Third Estate was the people. Before that time, they never had any power. They were downtrodden, they were oppressed, they were taxed, they were in desperate straits about the time of the French Revolution. Famine gripped the land. The economy of France was in a desperate state. So then they were starting to revolt all over the French street, or Great Street of Babylon, the tenth part of Babylon. So they rose up, but to subdue things, Louis XVI, who was the Bourbon king of the time, the Catholic Popish Bourbon king, called the National Assembly and the Third Estate into the government. So that was the resurrection of the political witness. Now there's a resurrection of the spiritual witness as well. And we undoubtedly believe that that was Brother Thomas. And we've got to read a section from that which shows he saw himself in that light. So Then the concluding part of the chapter is the third woe trumpet, which comes quickly, verse 14, after the second woe trumpet is completed. That completed with the French Revolution. The third woe cometh quickly. This is otherwise the seventh trumpet of Revelation 16. Here we've got, and of course in that seventh trumpet period, which started with the French Revolution, we are living in the conclusion of the sixth vial. Note, it is divided into the seven vials, then the seven thunders of Yahweh's judgment upon the earth. Here is a sort of facsimile of the seven seal scroll. If we go to the seven seal scroll in chapter 5, so that is basically a summary of the chapter. The millennial reign of Christ, an absolute monarch over all the nations, is the culmination of the seven vials and the seven thunders. So Christ takes power over all the earth. He conquers the earth. He conquers Jerusalem first. They move up from Sinai, and the march of the rainbowed angel. There's a great battle at Bozrah. Isaiah 34, he moves up onto Olivet, the mountain splits, they take possession of Jerusalem. It takes 7 years to cleanse the land of weapons of war, and 7 months to remove all the dead bodies after this huge world conflict of the great day, the great war of El Shaddai, or Armageddon. So this is when they take power. This is when the Ionian gospel proclamation takes place in Revelation 14. Now notice in verse Revelation 14, which we touched out the other night, and those were the outward things, that the true witness is likened to one who is not defiled with women. Now that is the false woman of apostasy. She has no association with heresy or apostasy. These are the first fruits of the Lamb. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They don't follow any doctrine or spurious teaching. They follow the teaching of the Lamb and the apostles. Now we want to find out what happened to the faith of the apostles. What happened to that faith? That it became corrupted and degenerated into the Catholic apostasy in the first three centuries. We want to have a look at that and see what happened, what processes were involved to corrupt the purity of the faith of the apostles. And we, as we have already said, at the end of that downtreading period, and after the 105 days of the bodies lying in the streets of Babylon the Great, the resurrection of the witness, how does that resurrection of the witness connect with the faith of the apostles? What are we to look for in this last phase of the sixth vial of wrath? What are we to expect? What are we to see? That is what we've got to look at. Unless we view the truth apocalyptically, we shall be deceived. Believe you me, brethren and sisters, we shall be deceived. This is why the Spirit says in the opening chapter of the Apocalypse, he that observeth narrowly as the words of this prophecy shall be blessed, shall obtain the blessing. We have to observe now, we have to understand the things, as we read in chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So the scroll, here we have a copy of the scroll, with its seven seals, and it was written without. Now, we dealt with the things without on Saturday. Those are the political events. Those are the events that are normally looked at when we look at the apocalypse. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials, the seven thunders. Those are the things that are viewed. But it's the inside of the scroll that is equally important. What is happening to the ecclesia of God when we look at the inside of the scroll, the inside things. John was here in tribulation on the Isle of Patmos. Why was he in tribulation on the Isle of Patmos? Because he'd been exiled there by the dragon power, the Roman pagan power. Why? Because of his testimony for the truth. He suffered there he was being ill-treated and undermined upon the Isle of Patmos. But Yahweh gave him wonderful visions to sustain him and succour him. And we likewise are given those same wonderful visions. So there he was in weeping because there was no one to open the seven seal scroll. But Yahweh said, well, the line of the tribe of Judah, he hath prevailed, the root of David, to open the seals thereof. So we are able to see what the outward signs are, but we also have to view what was happening. The truth does not stay the same, brethren and sisters. It's no good thinking that 142 years after Brother Thomas resurrected with the upstanding spiritual witness, that the truth is just the same now, 142 years later. When we go to the opening chapters of the Apocalypse, Revelations 1 to 3, we find the seven ecclesias there. Now, any of you who are familiar with Eureka, you will realize when Brother Thomas summarizes the lessons of the seven ecclesias, that it represents the sevenfold phases of the apostasy, culminating in the Laodicean apostasy. So when we look at any one of those ecclesias, we will find corruption. And if that corruption is not dealt with, it leavens the whole lump. And this is what happened over the first three centuries. The purity of the faith was corrupted and degenerated into the Laodicean apostasy. About 142 years after John on the Isle of Patmos, AD 96, we arrive at the Sardian phase. It's a good thing to mark those different phases against the seals. And the Sardian phase coincided with the fourth seal when Maximin, the Thracian giant, became emperor, the Roman emperor. And he was an absolute tyrant. He began his life as a slave, and he never forgot it. And he was determined to pour out the blood of those who had made him such. So he was a roaring lion and a raging bear. And the truth suffered accordingly. So, but when we go to Eureka, we find that in the fourth seal period, the leaven had virtually leavened the ecclesia to the Catholic apostasy. And the novations actually withdrew at that time. And Brother Thomas says they were scripturally correct to do so. So this is why we've got to be able to see the unfolding apocalyptic truth in the apocalyptic sense. Otherwise we should be deceived. Right. So the inside things is what we're looking at. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Of course, this goes right back to the prophets. The prophets contended earnestly for the faith. As Jude says, we must contend earnestly for the faith. He said that ones had crept in unawares and were spots in their feast, in the memorial supper. So obviously, there was a problem. If we are sharing the breaking of bread with spots in the feast, with unsound brethren, with false teachers, this cannot be allowed. This cannot be tolerated. We've got to contend earnestly for the faith and have the courage of our convictions and prepared to stand up for our beliefs. So when we go to Acts 2, we read there about the Pentecostian outpouring of the Spirit that was prophesied by Joel before the great and terrible day of the Lord, AD 70. So there was the Spirit poured out onto the apostles, and they preached the true faith of the apostles, the gospel of the risen Christ, who sealed the covenants of promise made to Abraham. So, what do we see in verse 42? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. So, this was the outset of the faith of the apostles. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That word is koinonia, a having of things in common, and the breaking of bread, and in prayer. So we see a group of ideas in that verse, all interlocking and in association. The breaking of bread is intimately related to the having of things in common, and it is a symbol of our fellowship with Christ and with one another. So we can see the significance of Jude's comments, spots in the feast. They continued steadfastly. So this is another aspect, to be steadfast and immovable in the one true faith. We've got to know what the one true faith is. And it's equated with the apostles' doctrine, what the apostles taught. Now, upholding that purity, and there's many references to purity in the gospel in the apostolic writings. For example, Titus 2:7-14, 1 Timothy 6:22, 1 Timothy 5:16, doctrinal and moral purity. And this is what the truth is all about. Purity. When we go back to the lampstand, we see it was made of pure gold. When we go to the lampstand in the tabernacle, it was made of one piece of pure gold. When we look at the mercy seat in the most holy, we are now in the holy state. We're not in the most holy state. That is beyond the veil. But we've got to get our thoughts beyond the veil into the glorious things of the kingdom. Yes. But we're still in the holy place. So it brings affliction. We see here the rabdos of affliction. There was a rod which measured them. We are being measured, brethren and sisters, by the rabdos of affliction. We know Amos talks about the plumb line. He got the plumb line and measured it. And the body, the one body, was completely out of line. And this is the idea of that rabdos of affliction. It's a measuring rod. We know in Zechariah chapter 1, Jerusalem was measured. And it's over a period of time, it's being measured and cast out until Messiah comes. We have a man with a measuring line in Ezekiel 40, measuring the temple there. And this is the glorified state, and it's measuring the literal temple. Here we're dealing with a living temple of men and women who are upholding the truth. They're not upholding false doctrine. They're upholding divine truth. So let's have a look at a few verses before we get back to Revelation 11 that demonstrate how that state of purity there, described in Acts 2 and verse 42, became reprobate, like reprobate silver. It became degenerate. How did this happen? Why did it happen? Let's have a look at Titus 2. We find that the Apostle Paul, in fact, and the other apostles were contending against corruption all the way through in those letters they wrote. Contending against corruption. We could go, there's many, many scriptures we could go to. We can only pick out a few. Verse 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Uncorruptness, notice that. So the doctrine had to be uncorrupt. That's a very good word, a word worth remembering in this context. And verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So that peculiar people, of course, reminds us of Israel and the Israel of God in this case, whose circumcision is of the heart and not of the flesh. Now we can go back to Timothy, Paul's words to Timothy. There's many, many scriptures we could go to illustrate how the truth became corrupted in those first three centuries. Notice, for example, verse 3 of chapter 1. that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And others in verse 10, contrary to sound doctrine. He talks about the glorious gospel. And in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So our consciences should be absolutely clear and confident on the things of the true faith of the apostles. Verse 18, this charge I commit thee. So we've been given a charge, brothers and sisters, to guard and defend. This is what the apostle is telling Timothy, that we've been given a charge. He uses the same language further on. He talks about, in chapter 4, some shall depart from the faith, and that awful Catholic apostasy is characterized there. In verse 22 of chapter 5, keep thyself pure. So there's obviously a challenge to the faith, a challenge to the truth. And we've got, in fact, the main problems in those early centuries, in the first and second century, was what we can start, the Judaizing apostasy. That is, Jews that have come into the faith, as they did on the day of Pentecost, but never renounce altogether the Mosaic ceremonials, such as circumcision. And they were trying to force it on others. And this is a big problem in that Paul is constantly testifying against this Judaizing apostasy. But similarly, Gentiles were coming in and had never forsaken the Gentile philosophies and heathenism that they were once with. For example, in Ephesus, Ephesus was an incredibly corrupt environment of Diana of the Ephesians. It was a system of religious prostitution. Corinth was also such a similar environment. So brethren and sisters had actually come out of this filthiness and this environment, this corrupt moral environment, this Canaanitish environment, which we see around us today. Now in chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul says there, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions, strifes of words, perverse disputings, men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. This is clear teaching. Some in verse 10 of chapter 6, they have erred from the faith. And verse 13, I give thee charge. So there is that charge again. To guard the truth and keep it pure, that keep this commandment without spot. And in verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Now these oppositions of science, falsely so called, the word is gnosis. So this is the Gnostic heresy that Paul is referring to there. And he said, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Keep the charge. Because all this heathen philosophy, and out of which came things like the immortal soul, and corrupted the truth. Now, if we go to 1 Corinthians 11, we find Paul uses a special word here. This is a chapter we know well. Brethren and sisters, I know I'm not telling you anything new that you don't already know. But we're trying to establish how the faith of the apostles came corrupted and what the burden of the apostles was. They contended for the true faith and they testified against apostasy. Now look at verse 19. This is the breaking of bread. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, this is often construed that it's okay to cohabit with heresy. But if we have that, why is Paul saying, withdraw thyself? Why is he saying, withdraw thyself, have no company with? Why does Titus say, a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, if you're not in fellowship with them, if you're only in vertical fellowship with God? So the breaking of bread is that most sacred feast. Now what Paul is really teaching here, that word approved, it gives us the clue. It is the Greek word dokimazo. Now dokimazo is used twice in this chapter, and it's a metallurgist term. It was used for the refining and purification of metals. So obviously, he's saying, you've got to keep the truth pure from heresies. Otherwise, why would he use that word? And then in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So that word examine is dokimazo. So this applies on the individual level as well as the ecclesial, that we've got to examine ourselves like a metallurgist examining the purity of gold or silver. So, it's this pure gold again. And of course, when it says there in Thessalonians, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, this is the same word, dokimazo. Prove all things. Put them to the test. Try the spirits, says Peter, for many false prophets have gone forth. We'll look at those scriptures in a moment. So there's a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 11 which are teaching us things about the problems of corruption of the truth in its purity. Now when we go to, of course, in the second epistle, we find Paul warning them that about the chaste virgin, like Eve, that was corrupted by the serpent. He says, I present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, and verse 2. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For some preach another gospel, he said in the next verse. He that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, receive another spirit which we have not received, another gospel which we have not accepted. He speaks of the truth being corrupted. Now when we go to Galatians, we get the same message. This is how seriously Paul took heresy. I might seem to be overemphasizing this, brethren and sisters, but I want to show you how the truth became degenerate. But though we, or an angel from heaven, verse 8 of Galatians 1, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And if we go to, this is how seriously the word accursed is anathema. Let him be accursed. If anyone comes teaching anything that is astray from divine truth and divine principles. In 2 Timothy, we find Paul there warning, verse 13 of chapter 3, about evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And in verses 3 and 4, look at it, brethren, this is what I'm asking. Every letter Paul is warning, and this is the duty of a watchman, isn't it? The duty of a faithful watchman is to warn and to alert, and to blow the shofar trumpet of alarm, and to blow the trumpet for warfare against Diabolos. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We can't afford to ignore these scriptures, brethren and sisters. It may seem painful, it may seem irksome, but we cannot afford to ignore them, because they're put there for our counsel. Paul, when he spoke to the Ephesian elders, in Acts chapter 20, he said, I've not shrunk from teaching the whole counsel of God. All the counsel, and he warned them that from their own selves would come wolves in sheep's clothing, not sparing the flock. So Paul confronted it. Why should it be any different now? A time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and after their own lusts, seek to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. So he exhorts Timothy to endure afflictions. So we find that Paul was persecuted. He suffered because he testified against the apostasy. Now there's just two or three more scriptures I'd like to look at in Paul's epistles and in Peter and John, 1 John. So if we look at 2 Thessalonians, keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians 2, because here he sums everything up in what was going to happen in that wonderful prophecy. But if we go back to Matthew 5, notice this is the Sermon on the Mount. These words might be easily overlooked. We tend to look at, blessed is the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So meek, of course, doesn't mean sort of going around with your head on one side, aping humility. It means teachable. It means teachable. So in those closing verses there, or up to 10, 11, and 12, we find, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So he told them to expect persecution. Blessed be ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets. Look at what happened to Jeremiah. He was put in the stocks. He was thrown into a horrible pit. Christ was crucified. Why, brethren and sisters? We've got to ask the question, why? Because they testified against apostasy. And yet, what did the brethren want when he did so, when Jeremiah did so, for 40 years, warning them about Babylon? Chapter 6 of Jeremiah. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. That was their cry. Peace, peace. But what did Christ say? I come not to bring peace, but division. The truth divides. It's got to divide. It's got to divide us from the corruption. So, and chapter 7. What does Christ warn now? These are Christ's own words. We can't afford to ignore them. Beware of false prophets, verse 15, which come to you in sheep's clothing. So they masquerade as faithful brethren. But they are ravening wolves inwardly. They're unchanged inwardly. They're carnally minded. You shall know them by their fruits. A good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but an evil tree bringeth forth evil fruit. So what has happened to that corrupt tree? It is taken out and burnt, verse 19. So by their fruits shall you know them. So what was the outworking of this? We know they crucified Christ. And what does Christ say to his disciples? Chapter 16 of verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service. So this was the reaction of Diabolos in high places to Christ's teaching. They couldn't stomach it. They hated him. They hated the disciples. They hated the apostles. And they were reviled and they were cast out. Why? Because they testified against apostasy. Now, coming back to 2 Thessalonians 2. All I'm doing, brethren and sisters, is bringing out scriptures that are there throughout the Gospels and in every epistle. These things are not normally focused upon, but I am focusing upon them because what we're trying to show is how the faith of the apostles was corrupted. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2, we all know this chapter, that the day of Christ shall not come except there be a falling away first, verse 3. So this word phrase, falling away, is the Greek word apostasy. So the apostle is telling them not to expect the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ and the establishment of glory to Israel and the millennial reign, except there be an apostasy. And he goes on to say that that man of sin shall be revealed. This is the man of sin, apostasy, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So, this man of sin, apostasy, would be recognized by these characteristics. He would claim to be God on earth. And in fact, this is absolutely true, that many of the popes claim to be God on earth. We've got various historical testimonies here to that effect. And of course, they testify before the God of the earth, did the two witnesses, as we go back to Revelation 11. The God of the earth, verse 4. They stood before the God of the earth. So this was a title of the popes who claimed to have the supreme lordship of the earth. They claimed to be to have inherited the Roman Empire from Constantine, the four decretals of Constantine. Cardinal Bellarmine is claimed that every title in Scripture given to Christ appertains to the Pope. In the Third Fifth Lateran Council, it was claimed that the scepter of the world was ceded by Constantine to the popes in Rome. These have been proven to be forged, but they claimed that Constantine had given them, ceded to them, the Roman Empire, in fact, all the earth. Of course, when they took Latin America, when Columbus went out there, the Pope divided the Latin America, the New World, between Spain and Portugal, and actually that line went out right up to North America as well. So this is why you have Freedom Shores flooded with Catholics today. There are more than 50 million Catholics now in so-called Liberty America. And of course they fled there from the Pope, the Pilgrim Fathers and so forth. They fled across to America to escape from the oppression of the popes. And Shakespeare says, "Here's a large mouth indeed." And it's probably got Daniel 7 in mind, the little horn with the eyes and mouth that spits forth death and mountains and rocks and seas. And Pope Leo X was addressed as Supreme Lord of all. Thou shalt rule from sea to sea and from the Tiber River to the world's end. Alexander VI in 1493 carved up the world between Spain and Portugal. Of course, this was challenged by Elizabeth I in this country, the British Queen. They singed the King of Spain's beard. Remember all that in your history? And one of the favourite titles of the popes was Dominus Deus Noster Papam. That is what it was referred to. Dominus Deus Noster Papam, our Lord God the Pope. This is the blasphemy that came forth from that system. Now, in chapter 13, let's now have a look at, it goes on, of course, in that chapter, before we do so, look at Revelation 12, to see how Catholicism became enthroned. So in those second and third centuries, that system that Paul described in 2 Thessalonians 2 gradually matured. We start off with those corruption in the seven ecclesias, and finishes up in that Laodicean apostate state. And we submit, brethren and sisters, that 142 years after Brother Thomas, what has happened to the truth in that time? We ask you to consider this. That's all. And as I say, to take an apocalyptic view of the truth. Otherwise we shall be deceived. So in the rest of that chapter, notice in verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, almost used our time, 10 minutes. Is that right, Brother Chairman?
Yes.
For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he now who now letteth will be taken out of the way. So the mystery of iniquity did already work, even in the, as the apostles taught, until that wicked one be revealed and would be consumed with the brightness of Christ's mouth. And how did this happen? Because they received not the love of the truth, verse 10, that they might be saved. So it's when we stop loving the truth above all else that the corruption sets in. So it's the truth, the purity of the truth. The truth is first pure and then peaceable, says James, James 3:17. First pure, and then we can make peace, when we've established the purity of it. Because they love not the truth, then what happened because of this? God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And this is the thing about apostasy. You think you've still got the truth. You can't see it. That's how deceitful it is. Evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is strong delusion. That they believe a lie. Now God has brought this upon them. So when we go to Revelation 12, what do we find there? We find in symbolic language of the apocalypse, the war in the heavens. We see the false woman there in chapter 1, like a great wonder in the political heavens. This is the Catholic woman, and she's got a champion, and he's called Michael, and he's fighting with the dragon and his angels. Now this, in apocalyptic language, describes the victory of Constantine in the 16th period, how he fought against the pagan Roman Empire. He sided with Catholicism that by this time had matured into its Laodicean corrupt state. The truth had become degenerate to that extent. So then there was this war, and at the Battle of Milvian Bridge in 312, Constantine slew the pagan emperor Maximian and took Maxentius and took the city of Rome. And then a few years later, in 324, he marched on Byzantium, which he named after himself, the city of Constantinople, and in the Battle of Scutari, he overthrew the last pagan Roman general, Licinius. And Catholicize the Roman world. So, as the sixth seal said, it was like a great earthquake. If we were to go back to the sixth seal, it's likened to another great earthquake. So this Constantine Revolution, which the papacy and the Catholics say was the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, that they are the true bride, was likened to a great earthquake. So was the French Revolution likened to that great earthquake in Revelation 11. As we've seen there in verse 13, and so is the final earthquake of Armageddon and its aftermath likened to a great earthquake. So these three great earthquakes in the apocalypse, Constantine Revolution, the French Revolution, which overturned everything that Constantine and Justinian established, and finally the final victory over the harlot system of Rome, the great whore that sits upon the seven hills, the Battle of Armageddon, the sickle harvest, and the vintage judgments upon that system following the proclamation of the Ionian gospel. So this is it in a nutshell. So what do we find the true woman does at this time? See, there was an edict of toleration declared that now Catholicism was the official religion of the empire. And it wasn't long before everyone was ordered to conform to it. And the edict of toleration went out through the window. And he staged this council of Nicaea, where the Trinity was enforced as the official doctrine. So what did the true woman do? Another woman, verse 6, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So she had to flee for her life into the wilderness. And when we go over the page, we find where she fled in verse 14. To the woman were given two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. And we find there the earth, this earthy class of witness, verse 16, helped the woman. And she is styled the remnant of the woman's seed in verse 17. So she was given the two wings of the great eagle to flee into. Now, the great eagle was Rome, and these two wings that she was given to were the Alps and the Atlas Mountains and various other places in Anatolia, where she fled, and they were variously styled, the Paulicians and the Waldenses and the Albigenses and the Huguenots and the Anabaptists. They went under various names, and they're hardly recognized in official histories. You can find an allusion to the Anabaptists and a few of the others in Mosheim's Ecclesiastical History. But they were a despised class that held on to the truth for 1260 days of years until their testimony was dried up. And they contended against corruption, apostasy, the papish apostasy, and in return, Rome downtrod them and sent up its papal legates into these beautiful valleys in the Alps, the Val d'Isere and Agronia. And they were pursued and their villages burnt, and they fled up into the high crags and passes. And there, if the papal armies and the legates caught up with them, they were hurled off cliffs and their babies' brains dashed out against rocks. So this was the treatment of the Huguenots, celebrated in Milton's famous poem on the Huguenots. And the Pope had a medal struck, and there it is in chapter 11 and verse 10. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on earth. So they made merry and rejoiced. And the Pope had a medal struck at the persecution and death of the Huguenots in 1572 with the Angel of Death on one side and the banner Huguenot Strages, Death to the Huguenots. The papacy was the Angel of Death under Catherine de' Medici and Charles IX. This was a terrible time. But why did it come upon them? Verse 7 gives us the answer. Because the testimony had dried up. The witness had dried up. Revelation 11, verse 7. That is why it had become politicized. You have the Calvinists and the Protestant Reformation, Zwingli and Luther, and they were prepared to take up the sword. This the true brethren, the brethren, as they're often called, could never do. They were up in Bohemia. They were in the Alps. They could never take up the sword to protect themselves. They were separate from church and state. And there was this antagonism and war and conflict. And verse 6, the power to shut up heaven was given to these protectors and criers of liberty, for civil and religious liberty. At one point they were known as the Circumcellions, and they had clubs called Israelites, which they used to defend the Novatians and the Donatists from the depredations of Rome. So we get a picture here, and then finally we come to the resurrection of the true witness. And we'd like to quote from Eureka here about that resurrection of the spiritual witness after 1790. Brother Thomas says he refers to the Baptist sect and the Independents, who at that time in the 17th century in England had probably had the truth. They were known as Anabaptists, and the Anabaptists were there. Not all Anabaptists had the truth, but they take their name from the repudiation of infant sprinkling or infant rantism, and the teaching that adult baptism was necessary based on an enlightened comprehension of the gospel message, the promises God made to Abraham, sealed by the blood of Christ. So then he goes on to mention Mr. Bikino. Now, Mr. Bikino was a Baptist minister in Newbury in the south of England, and he recognized that the French Revolution was the spirit of life going into the witness, the resurrection of the witness, the political witness. So he refers to Mr. Bikino, this Baptist minister at Newbury, and also to Peter Durio, who recognized that the massacre of the revocation of the Edict of Nantes was the slaying of the witness. So Brother Thomas mentions these. He goes on to mention John Glass and Robert Sandeman, who were excommunicated from the Calvinist Church of Scotland because of the saying that the kingdom of Christ is not of this world, because they were part of the state church system. And then we find Brother Thomas introduces himself, and he says how he went out to America and contended with Walter Scott and Alexander Campbell. And the thing that the Reformation was then, the so-called Reformation, was going on in the eastern states of America. Brother Thomas first went to New York and then to Cincinnati in Ohio as a medical practitioner. But he encountered there Major Daniel Garno, who was a judge in the Supreme Court in Cincinnati, and he introduced him to Walter Scott, and then later to Alexander Campbell. And these were leading figures in the what was called the American Reformation, the Great Awakening. So he encountered this. But the thing that divided him very soon from Campbell was his publication of The Apostolic Advocate, and in particular an article which he entitled Anabaptism, because Campbell was saying that it was inviting numerous Baptists into the Reformation and basically saying their baptism was valid, when they were completely ignorant of the truth, and they were had all the orthodox heresies, immortal souls, heaven-going, baptismal rantism or infant rantism, and so forth. So Brother Thomas, by diligent study of the scriptures and his indefatigable labours, eventually split off from the Campbellites. And in 1848, he came to England, and he says here, in that wonderful year, 1848, signalised by the terrible shaking given to the kingdoms of the great city, he re-imported the testimony into his native land, a land of Bibles. Well, that's how it was then, a land of Bibles. And it's much interesting matter there. And he gives a summary of the truth at that time, because we know he was re-baptised in 1847 in New York on the basis of an understanding of the hope of Israel. His key passage there, his key scripture, was Romans chapter 8, where Paul says that we are saved by the hope. And if we haven't got the hope, says Brother Thomas, we ain't got any hope. So Romans 8, verse 24, we are saved by the hope. There should be the definite article in there. And that is the hope of Israel, for which the apostle was bound in chains. So I could like to read much more from there, but we haven't now. Our time has gone. So really, I've run out of time to consider the seventh vial, but we can look at it for 5 minutes, Brother Chairman.
Well, I think we'll close the class at that.
Yeah, okay.
I think if anybody has a particular interest in the aspect of it, we'll go for that.
Good.
Now, if anybody like me has very much now to discuss with Brother Richard, then there will be opportunity afforded